The scripture reading today is from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. Please turn to the insert to read responsively. Hear the word of the Lord. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in death, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our scripture reading continues in the fourth chapter of Acts and at verse 32 and reading through verse 11 of chapter 5. Let me say a couple of words by way of introduction to this particular passage of scripture. The first is this, that this is a passage which speaks about enormous generosity in the life of the early Christian church, and some people have turned to it and used it as a basis for either communism or socialism, because it seems as if the early Christians said, hey, nothing belongs to us, we're going to share it with everyone. What I want to say is this, that while there is an enormous spirit of generosity in the early church, actually, when you read the passage carefully, you see that what we have does, in fact, belong to us. This is not about common ownership, but it is about broad-based sharing of what we own and what we are individually accountable for. So let me just say that by way of introduction. But then let me say something else. The story that we're going to read as we move into Acts chapter 5 is about a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira who bring sin into the early days of the Christian church in the same way that Adam and Eve bring sin into paradise, the Garden of Eden, and so in a sense destroy paradise. Except there's a little twist on the Garden of Eden story here in the way St. Luke tells it, and I believe that by the Holy Spirit this is quite deliberate. Men have often used the Garden of Eden story to blame women for bringing sin into the world. She did it, and that has been repeated from generation to generation. Well, if you look at sin coming into the church through Ananias and Sapphira, it's time for the women to turn and to say, he did it. In both cases, there's collusion from the partner, Ananias and Sapphira, Adam and Eve, they're in it together. And actually, that's the point of both stories, that both are in this not so good story together. So listen to this glorious and yet hard passage of scripture in Acts chapter 4 and then going on to chapter 5. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that their possessions were their own, but everything was to them as if in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. "Ananias," Peter asked, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but God." Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard these things. This, too, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, still our hearts before you. Help us to know that in the midst of so many voices in the world, pushing and pulling and calling us in one direction or another, that you long to speak to us through your still small voice. So we pray that in the service of worship, in what we sing and in what we hear and what we read and in the proclamation of your word and in what we pray, we may this day hear a word from you that encourages each of us and challenges each of us and for your sake changes us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the winter months, we're looking together at the life of the early Christian church, at our founding fathers and mothers, getting back to what we might call first principles. Not that we have to copy everything that happened in the early days of the Christian church. In fact, God, I don't think, wants us to do that. We are to live now, they lived then, but we are to take the principles which guided their lives back then, and indeed the problems that they faced in their lives back then, and to translate them into this world in which we live. Last Sunday, as we looked at the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the first part of that fourth chapter, we considered the first of a series of troubles that plagued the ancient church. Jesus' close friends, Simon Peter and John, are arrested, and they are interrogated and imprisoned by officials. They're not harmed, but they have been preaching about Jesus and about the resurrection, and they're told to be quiet, and they refuse to do this. They come to no harm in the story, but what we see in the early church is that struggles like these that actually get worse and worse over time are not uncommon. In fact, in half the chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, the early church faces trouble, which reminds us right off the bat that when we become followers of Jesus Christ, there is no promise that God will lead us out of trouble. The promise is exactly the same as it had been through ancient Israel and described for us, especially in Psalm 23, that when we pass through trouble, even through the valley of the shadow of death, God will be with us and will give us the strength that we need and the energy that we need and the vision that we need and the boldness that we need to go through it. Now, there are times when God may remove it, but more often than not, God says, "Pass through it and know that I am with you even through this time." And the early church experienced this presence of God even in the face of trouble. And they endured, and indeed they thrived, even in these troubled times. So this is what God did in the early church, and he gave the early church tools by which they could be strengthened in those times of trouble. Three resources in particular we mentioned a week ago. their profound belief in the resurrection of Jesus, not as a spiritual resurrection or a metaphorical resurrection, but as an event in history that they shared together. And when we share common experiences and events together which are not just in our heads, then there is a strength and a bond that comes from that that nothing can take away. Indeed, if God was with Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death and led him out through the other side, then here is this pledge of God that God will do the same for us as well. So the resurrection of Jesus was an event that they held in common that strengthened them. They had a companionship with Jesus after the resurrection and before the resurrection that rubbed off in their lives. Stay close enough to someone long enough, and you become like them. Go to a foreign country and live in that country for a while, and maybe you'll pick up the language, but certainly you'll pick up the habits of the people that are there. It will rub off. They had a companionship with Jesus that rubbed off in their lives, and that strengthened them. And then they had a companionship with each other, a fellowship with each other that God used in their lives to strengthen them as well. Sometimes we underestimate the power of the presence of other people around about us, and we think in our society we can go it alone. But think of the grief and the suffering of those who are in Parkland, Florida just now, and the fact that no words can describe the anguish that parents and brothers and sisters and friends are feeling just now. And the only thing that can be done is just to gather around and hug and cry and weep together. And there's power. There's power in that. Or think more positively of the Olympics and those who win a medal and then they're interviewed and sometimes they're asked questions which I think are just a little off base, but nevertheless, they are asked these questions and they respond to those questions. And then some of them say, I couldn't have got here if it wasn't for my friends and for my family. I couldn't have done it without the team that surrounded me, even in individual sports. This is the case. And one that was especially striking to me was one skier who thanked the person who applied the wax to her skis. That's pretty critical. Couldn't have done it without that. There is power in that fellowship, and the early church experienced these resources as gifts of God to empower them, whether the times were good or bad, as they intended to follow Jesus Christ with their lives. So in these ways, the early church found strength. But what they were about to discover, still in the early days of the church, was that this last source of strength, the bond of fellowship within the community, was not only powerful for good, but was also fragile and could be broken easily and could be powerful for evil just as well. There is positive peer pressure and there is negative peer pressure. That bond which can help us spiral up out of the gloom can also drag us down and we spiral down as well. And this is what we see in our passage, both the spiraling up and the spiraling, or at least the potential for spiraling down. This is the picture of First Church Jerusalem that we find in the latter part of Acts chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. On the one hand, enormous power in the community, leading to a spirit of generosity, a little touch of heaven on earth, a little touch of the Garden of Eden on earth, paradise right here and now. And then, on the other hand, the fragility of the church, the weakness of human beings, even faithful human beings, potentially leading to the ineffectiveness and the impotency and perhaps even the demise of the church. So I want this morning for us to look at both these aspects of the life of the early church and to ask how they may play into our lives today. So let's begin with the good news, the marvelous part of the picture of the early church, their love and action. Verse 34 of Acts chapter 4 describes the church like this by saying there was no needy person among them. There was no needy person among them. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we lived in a world that was like that? There was no needy person among them, or a nation that was like that, or a city or a state that was like that, or a family that was like that, or a church that was like that. There was no needy person among them. Let me read you again verses 32 and 34 of Acts chapter 4. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is what we read a moment ago. And no one said that their possessions were their own, but everything was held in common, so that there was not a needy person among them. This is stewardship in its deepest sense. The possessions were clearly theirs, if you read the whole passage and don't simply take one verse out of context. The possessions were clearly theirs, but they chose freely to say, well, even if it's mine, I'm God's. Everything I have belongs to God. Belongs to me, but it also belongs to God. So then it's not quite mine, is it? But God holds me responsible to use what I have. And in being held responsible by God, I want to use it to give it to those in need. That's the sequence of thought that is going through their heads. It is not that everything I have belongs to everyone. It is that I belong to God, and what I have also belongs to God. And I am responsible. I am accountable. And the passage goes on to speak about this accountability very clearly. I'm accountable to God to use what I have. And they chose to look like Jesus and to share what they had with the needy. And along with their preaching, this abundant, lavish generosity was a powerful witness that the risen Jesus Christ had changed their lives. If God could provide for Jesus in the place of death, then God could provide for them as well. Acts goes on to say, the apostles gave their testimony, their witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, there's no question to me that this picture of the early church is what we might call a snapshot of a particular moment in time, sort of like the last moment of the NCAA basketball finals, March Madness. It comes to an end, and you have this video which they put together, a brief shining moment of all the best things that happen during that competition. Here we have that moment, as it were, captured in these verses. Something that cannot be sustained forever and does not give you the whole picture, but gives you an important, critical picture of something of filled with life and filled with God, a burst of energy, which is often experienced at the beginning of any vital movement or the beginning of any vital relationship, including marriage. The best way for me to think about this particular verse is by turning back to C.S. Lewis and what C.S. Lewis says about love in marriage. Here are some of his words from Mere Christianity. He says, love, as distinct from being in love or falling in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will, strengthened by habit, and reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. Being in love, falling in love, is the explosion that starts it. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. But if love is to last for the long haul, then it is the quieter love, he says, that must prevail, that enables a couple to keep their promises. And on this, the engine of marriage runs. So in this picture in Acts, what I believe we have is this explosion of love at the beginning, the falling in love with God and with one another that leads to this massive outpouring of generosity, this self-forgetfulness, this self-sacrifice. But having said that, I think some people then dismiss the story, who say this, dismiss the story as if, well, they did this once and we don't have to do this. No. Their outpouring of generosity was based on the fact that they understood clearly and for the long haul that when God gave his life for them in Christ Jesus, he called them to give not just their spirits back to God, but their whole lives, body and spirit. When we speak about the resurrection of the body as something we believe in, what we are saying is that God is interested not just in our souls, but in our bodies, in all of us. And that early church, even though in time they would have to organize their generosity, and we'll come to that when we get to Acts chapter 6, they would have to organize the generosity or it would not last. They had a profound sense that everything they had and all that they were, including their bodies and their material welfare, belonged to God. So the resurrection of Jesus transformed them, not just spiritually, but materially as well. And this was something that did last the course of time. The former Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, puts it like this. He says, here was a community which was practicing the life of the true covenant people of God. What you do with money and possessions declares loudly what sort of a community you are. And the statement made by the early church's practice was clear and definite. No wonder they were able to give such powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, demonstrating that the resurrection was a reality in a way that many Christians today can only dream of, because often, sadly, we balk at even giving a tithe of our income to the church. As if to say, you want to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus? You really believe that Jesus rose not just spiritually, but in the body as well, that God is interested in our whole being? Well, let it influence not only your prayers, but your pocket as well. Believe that God is interested in the whole package, everything in your life, and can take care of everything in your life. If he can take care of Jesus in raising him from the dead, he can do the same with us. So here you have this picture of a little piece of heaven on earth in the early days of the Christian church, a new paradise, a new Garden of Eden, where there is a sense of stewardship, a powerful sense of stewardship, which flows into generosity, a passion to help the needy, and a new attitude to the material world and to wealth, all a part of the marvelous first days and the days to come in the church through this glorious picture that is painted for us in Acts chapter 4. But of course, money is not the only thing which made a profound influence on the lives of the first Christians and on those who watched the church in the early days. What helped them even more to experience the reality of God was the community itself, the vibrancy and the power of the community itself, the unity and trust in the community itself. Anybody who has played on a team or who has gone to war with a platoon and you have been through the fire together, you know that power and you can never forget it once you experience it. Well, they experienced this in their friendship and their fellowship, which led to a genuine love for God and a passion for each other, which to begin with, it at least, was transparent and unquestioned. And actually, that's the point of the rather gruesome story that follows in Acts chapter 5. It's not just a story of a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who are not generous. Actually, they are generous. If you read the story, they sell this property and they give a chunk of it to the church, probably a fair amount to the church. But they hold back some and don't tell what they've done. It's not the generosity which is at issue for them. It's the breaking of trust in the community as they lie about who they are and pretend to be who they are not. It was deceit that was the problem, thinking they could play games with their brothers and sisters around about them and thinking that they could play a game with God, even fool God with who they were, or who they thought they were, or who they wanted to be. They had begun to live life by appearances and not by faith or trust or reality. And that's why God steps into the picture in this particular time and says, enough is enough. Before this cancer, before this virus gets out of hand, before paradise is destroyed too much, I will call the shots and end it right here. This one needs to be nipped in the bud. Listen again to the hard passage in Acts chapter 5. A man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Pretending that they'd given more than they actually had. Why it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? You didn't have to do this. You had a choice. And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? It was still your choice. It was still yours. How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. And that was the problem. Not in their case, the absence of generosity, though that might have been a problem as well. But breaking the bonds of fellowship in a tight-knit community that could only be a source of strength as long as there was trust throughout the whole system. Bring pretense into the system, and the trust disappears and the power of the system disappears as well. This leaning towards pretense is a rather ugly word that we use more commonly for it, especially when it comes to religious faith, and that word is hypocrisy. The original word in the Greek means acting. It means putting on a mask. A hypocrite in the Greek world was a person who lived behind a mask, pretending to be something that you are not. And what the story tells us is that God has no time whatsoever for that, and that it is destructive, destructive to the community that Jesus Christ wants to build. In 2007, Dr. Peter Fleming of the University of London wrote an academic article called "The Escalation of Deception in Organizations." The escalation of deception in organizations. He says this: many of the organizations involved in recent high-profile scandals, he's writing in 2007, did not start out deceitful. The founding motto of Arthur Andersen, for example, was "Think straight, talk straight." And that, I think, could have been the motto of the early church. Think straight, talk straight. And for many decades, the company was highly principled. At some point in time, however, deceptive practices crept in and escalated. By escalation, we mean an increase in the ease, severity, and pervasiveness of deceit until it becomes an organization-wide phenomenon. So the organization cannot operate without lying. In fact, lying soars over time in scale and scope, taking on a momentum of its own that eventually consumes the organization. By escalation, we mean an increase in the ease, severity, and pervasiveness of deceit until it becomes an organization-wide phenomenon, so the organization cannot operate without lying. In fact, lying soars over time in scale and scope, taking on a momentum of its own that eventually consumes the organization. It's like a virus. It's like a cancer, and the original mission of the organization, and perhaps the organization itself, is destroyed by the untruth that lies at the heart. To come to something just a little lighter than that, I don't know if any of you know who Hyacinthe Bouquet is. Some of you apparently do know who Hyacinthe Bouquet is. Others of you may not know who Hyacinthe Bouquet is. She is the star of an old comedy rerun on PBS. You can probably find it on YouTube if you want to look it up. It was on for many years in a show called Keeping Up Appearances. Well, Hyacinthe's last name is actually spelled B-U-C-K-E-T, Bucket, but she wants it pronounced Bouquet, like Target and Target. Just wants to up it a notch from what it actually is. In fact, she spends all of her energy living a lie, living by pretense, trying to be somebody that she is not. And one of the constant themes of the show is that whenever she comes along, people run a mile away, except for the gullible folks who are stuck with her. And that's where the humor takes place, except that in the midst of the humor, there's a sadness in there as well. Because there are, in fact, no solid or happy relationships in her life. And no one can count on her. Because any and every situation can be twisted by her so that it all becomes about her in the end. Turned around, caught in this web of deceit. And so everything can be twisted around so that she becomes the center of everything. But what a waste of time all this is. This idea that maybe we could fool others, but we cannot fool God. If you believe in God, the first thing is you cannot fool God, or the God you can fool is not worthy of being served. The God we believe in is the God of Psalm 139 that we read earlier. What a wonderful psalm. Read it again and again and again, and let it put an end to all of our pretending. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. And how does God know this about us? It was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is our God. And the idea that we could fool this God is such a waste of time. This God knows us, every part of us, and values us. This God sees straight through us and does not turn us away. This God stays with us wherever we go. There is no place we can flee from the presence of this God. No matter what we do or where we've been, this God will chase after us and wants to know us and love us as we are. Loves us too much to leave us as we are, but hates pretense. Died for us so that we could be honest to God, our sins forgiven, and live with him who sees straight through us. And then bound together in a community in which there is trust and honesty and integrity. We don't have to spill the beans all the time, but trust and honesty and integrity, which build a community which gives us the strength to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in an increasingly secular world. What the story does is leave us with no uncertainty as to what God thinks about religion, which is pretense. No time for it whatsoever. But that which is real, in the face of a resurrection which is real, in the presence of a God who is real, this is what God wants. And surely we do too. So here's the story, here's the deal. If our Christian faith is to bear witness with power to the resurrection of Jesus in this society in which we live, then it has to be a faith that touches not only our souls, but all of us, who we are and what we have. This God wants to get into every nook and cranny of our lives, what we do and how we think. And if we are to find the strength that we need for such faith and such a witness, then we need a resurrected Jesus with whom we have companionship every day. And we need one another in a community of integrity who will be the source of our strength to live up to the high calling that God gives to each of us. This is my prayer, that great grace, and this is a wonderful phrase from our passage, great grace would be on us all, the grace of God, to be the people that God calls us to be together, to be like that early church, a brief shining moment, a little piece of paradise on earth for people who are hungry to find that paradise, and that God would use our ordinary lives together to that end. By the power of the same Spirit, I believe this is possible, and this is what I, and I trust you, pray for too. Let us pray. God Most High, who reaches down to touch our lives, reach down and touch us now with a sense of accountability to you, which does not cringe, but which opens ourselves up to your gaze so that you may lift us up higher than we could ever imagine. Bless us to this end, individually and together, that your light would shine in this community for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.